Turn with me this morning to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Our study resumes at verse 7. I'm not going to conduct any sort of lengthy review this morning of my last message, except to remind you that Paul has just told the Corinthians about his being transported to the third heaven some 14 years earlier, probably coinciding with his having been stoned in Lystra and thrown over the wall of the city as a dead man. It was then, Paul remarked, that he was shown things so wonderful that they were not only inexpressible, but even if human language was capable of relating the things that he had seen, he was prohibited from sharing those things. You'll also recall from my message that there are some scholars who remain unconvinced that Paul's referring to himself. They insist that he's likely talking about someone else who had related the account to him, perhaps even John the Apostle, with whom he had met at that particular time, ostensibly when John was beginning to write his Revelation. Now, that might be a plausible notion, were it not for what Paul writes next here in our text in verses 7 to 10. He goes on to say, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me, and he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Now, I'm wanting to know if you caught exactly what Paul's saying here. Notice carefully that he says, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelation, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh. Satan was sent to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. This should lay to rest any notion that Paul's talking about someone else who had received this revelation. Why would the Lord have given Paul this thorn in the flesh to humble him if what he related was something that had happened to someone else? And the answer is simple. He wouldn't. Paul was given this thorn in the flesh as a means of keeping him grounded. He had seen what no man had ever seen before. Perhaps with the exception of Lazarus, we don't know much about his four-day experience with death. But Paul had seen something that he was not able to convey to other people simply because it was too beautiful, it was too wonderful to express in human language, and because he was prohibited from doing that. He had seen things that no one else had ever seen, as he describes them here in verse 7. The revelation he received could only be described as being of surpassing greatness. The Greek word translated here as surpassing is actually a fairly rare word for Paul. Why? Because the word that is translated as surpassing was only used for a few things. It was that exceptional. To call something greatly surpassing would have been to say that it was beyond words to express. The Greek word there is the Greek word hyperbole, which we get the word hyperbole from. And if you know what a hyperbole is, that is something that is extravagantly exaggerated so as to make a point. When we use hyperbole, we generally use hyperbole in a way that is meant to convey that what we're saying isn't to be taken literally. In Greek, though, it refers to that which is just beyond any and all comparison. It's beyond belief. Again, this is Paul's way of saying that even if he was permitted to speak about what he had been shown in his glimpse of glory, there was nothing that he would be able to compare it to on earth. This actually harkens back to what he said in 1 Corinthians 2:9. Remember what he said there? He said, "Eye is not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him." It's just indescribable, indescribably wonderful, indescribably beautiful. And yet this same Paul had, in fact, seen and heard the very things that he's speaking of here. So what did the Lord do to prevent him from being prideful and boastful? Well, he gave him a thorn in the flesh. Now, we'll talk in just a minute about what that thorn might have been. But first, let me explain the particular concept involved here. Like any other mere mortal, given his unique calling, given his unique gifting, given his unique appointment as an apostle born out of due time, Paul would have undoubtedly struggled with the tendency to be prideful. I mean, who could help experiencing the things that Paul experienced and not being arrogant about that? The Lord appeared to him on the road to Damascus personally, knocked him to the ground, blinded him with his Shekinah glory, and then commissioned him to serve him as an apostle born out of due time. And so to prevent him from acting out on these sinful tendencies, the Lord afflicted him with something physical, which is signified by his thorn being in the flesh. And this thing would always serve to humble him. And don't miss Paul's intentional language here in describing both how he received this thorn in the flesh and through whose agency it was delivered to him. First, he says it was given to him. Now, this might not be as impactful in our own language as it is in the Greek language. When Paul says that this was something given to him, notice carefully, he doesn't say that this was something inflicted upon me. He doesn't say anything about this being a negative. In fact, if we translate this literally, Paul's saying, this thorn in the flesh was presented to me as a gift from God's grace. It's a gift instead of being a burden. As Spurgeon noted here, this is holy reckoning. Child of God, among all the goods of your house, you have not one single article that is a better token of divine love than your daily cross. And we talked about this in the first hour this morning, how prone we are to be discontent, how prone we are to mumble and complain and murmur and bemoan everything that happens around us that we just don't like, everything that's uncomfortable for us. We get sick and it's as if we're dying every time. We suffer various inconveniences in this life, and instead of seeing those things as the cross that Christ has given us to bear, we bemoan that thing, and we lament that thing, and we complain about that thing. I think Spurgeon's right here. There's no better gift, no better token of God's divine love than the suffering that he allows us to participate in. Just goes to show how far afield our focus has gotten. We're so self-absorbed most of the time, we can't stop long enough to consider that what the Lord is putting us through might actually be for his glory and for our good. And if we're genuine believers, we should want nothing more than those two things. Those things that make us more like Christ and those things which glorify him all the more. Once again, I'm reminded of the ordeal that Joseph went through at the hands of his brothers. For years, Joseph experienced trial after trial. On more than one occasion, it seemed as if Joseph might lose his life as the indirect result of his brothers having sold him into slavery. If it weren't for the intervention of his brother Reuben, he would have been put to death. And yet God preserved him. Why? Because the Lord had different plans. In the end, at God's appointed time and in his uniquely sovereign way, he ensured that what the brothers intended for evil, he intended for good. The same thing was true of this thorn in the flesh that the Lord had given Paul. It would forever solidify in Paul's mind that the Lord was in control and that his only responsibility was to obey, worship, and adore him no matter how long the thorn remained. Now, more on that in just a minute, but first I want us to note through whose agency this thorn was gifted. Paul said it was a messenger of Satan. Now, what does that tell us about God and Satan? I've told you before, there are a lot of people in churches all over today who believe in dualism. In other words, they believe that as good as God is, Satan is his exact opposite. God represents all the things that are good. Satan represents all the things that are bad and evil. And as good as God is, Satan is equally evil. It's just not true. As Martin Luther famously said, the devil may be the devil, but he's God's devil. In other words, God will not allow Satan to do anything in your life that is not for his glory and for your good. Satan is not a free agent. Satan doesn't roam around on planet Earth seeking whom he may devour, just as if he can do as he pleases. Satan is like a dog on God's leash. He can only go where God permits him to go. He can only do what God permits him to do. And that should be a great source of comfort for us. In this case, Paul says that this gift, this wonderful gift of the thorn in the flesh, was sent via Satan. Now, this shouldn't take us by surprise, especially since we've only recently studied the book of Job, right? Satan is often used by God to try and test believers. Why? Because our testing is what molds us and shapes us more into the image of Christ. Do you realize that if the moment you were saved, adversity was no longer a thing in your life, you'd never grow? You'd never learn how to handle temptation to the glory of God. You'd never learn how to lay down and submit in utter humility to the God who is sovereign over all, were it not for the adversity in your life. And that's why Spurgeon said, your cross, the cross that God has given you to bear, is among your greatest blessings. There are many who love to remind us, though, when we talk about God and evil, there's actually a name for that theologically. It's called the theodicy. The theodicy is the problem of evil. If God's not the author of evil, then how does evil exist? Well, we need to understand. Most people like to throw up like James 1:13. They'll say that God himself cannot be tempted to sin, and he doesn't tempt us to sin either. And that's entirely true. But we're not talking about God sinning. We're talking about evil existing. And how does evil exist? Evil exists at the divine direction of God himself. Remember, if there's anything in the entire universe that exists, it exists because God created it and intended for it to exist. When we say God's not the author of evil, what we mean by that is God is not the doer of the evil. He's not the doer of the evil. In Isaiah 45:7, very well-known passage in this regard, the Lord says that he forms light, creates darkness, causes well-being. And a lot of your translations say he creates calamity. That's really not the best translation. The best translation is actually preserved in the King James Version, right? And in that translation, what does it say? It says that he forms light, creates darkness, causes well-being, and he creates evil. Now again, he's not doing the evil. He's not culpable for any of the evil that's done. There's literally nothing in the entire universe that God has not sovereignly ordained to exist or happen. If there are things that God's not sovereignly ordained, but instead catches him off guard, he can't be God. Remember the immutability of God, the impeccability of God. God is perfect. God has always been perfect. For him to become imperfect in any way means that he can't be God, right? For him to change in any way means that he is malleable, that he is flexible. We know that's not true of God. God is immutable. He cannot change. Why? Because in his perfections are just that. And that which is perfect cannot change, lest it prove itself imperfect in one way or another. The important takeaway here is not whether God creates or ordains evil things to happen, but that he's not the doer of the evil. In a way that's simply really difficult for our finite minds to grasp, God ordained the fall of man, again, for his ultimate glory, and yet he's not directly responsible for the evil act of disobedience that resulted in the fall. I know most of you are like, whoa, I've never really thought about it to that depth. And I'm going to let you off the hook right now. You don't need to think about it in that depth. Let God be God. Let God be the perfect God that he is, and just settle yourself in humility to things that you don't understand fully. God is not the author of evil in the way that he does evil, but he most certainly is responsible for ordaining everything that exists. Now, in the same way, this means that God's not responsible for any of your own sins. Why do you sin? Well, I sin because God makes me sin. No, that's not true. You sin because you're a sinner. Remember what we're told in Romans 5:12 about the origin of original sin? We're told that in Adam, our federal head, all of us fell. And so from the moment of our birth, we are trapped in sin. We sin because of our identification with Adam. We're by nature fallen individuals. Even as a believer, even if you've received a new nature in Christ, you're still encased in this fallen flesh that seeks to drag you down at every turn. You still experience what Paul talks about in Romans 7, between the flesh and the spirit. Remember what Paul laments there? And oh, by the way, if you're thinking that this is Paul looking back on his days as an unsaved man, no unsaved man says the types of things that Paul says here. Plus, never mind the fact that all of the verbs are in the present indicative. He's talking about himself at the time of his writing. And what does he say? What is he lamenting about himself? He says, the things that I would do, I don't do. And the things that I wouldn't do, I do. I have this war raging between my members. I sense that there's a disconnect between the spirit that lives in me and the flesh that I'm encased in. And this causes him to cry out, ultimately, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Of course, he answers that question, right? Remember, don't ever separate Romans 6, 7, and 8. Romans 6, we're more than conquerors. Romans 7, but we're not arrived yet. Romans 8, there's therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Which ends with, there's no separation from the God who loves us in Christ Jesus. Know this well. You're still 100% responsible for the evil sins that you commit. And you will experience the chastising hand of the Lord as he seeks to bring about your repentance and restoration to himself. But here's the thing. Sometimes, this is a hard thing to grasp, and you know, those in charismatic circles have taken this to an unhealthy extreme. Those who in Christian Science circles insist that if you have any negative thoughts, you know, you're killing yourself. Those aren't from God. We need to come to grips with the reality that sometimes evil befalls us, in the same way that Paul had this thorn in the flesh, sometimes evil befalls us not as a result of any particular sin that we've committed, but simply because God is allowing the devil to torment us, as we noted in the life of Job and now in Paul's own life, and he's doing it to grow us and to glorify himself. Sometimes things just happen. Remember the man born blind when Jesus went to heal him in John chapter 9. And the disciples are kind of bewildered. Why was this man born blind? And they even ask, what did they ask? Was it this man's sin or the sins of his parents that caused him to be born blind? And what does Jesus say? Neither. The man was born blind simply so that this moment would come when I would show forth the power of my Father in restoring his sight. So a lot of times evil comes our way simply because God puts Satan on our path. He does it, again, for his glory and for our good. I don't really want to belabor this point any further than necessary, but, you know, normally it raises more questions than it gives us answers. But I like the way Warren Wiersbe expressed this. Listen to what he said. He said, while we do not fully understand the origin of evil in this universe or all the purposes God had in mind when he permitted evil to come, we do know that God controls evil and can use it even for his own glory. Satan cannot work against a believer without the permission of God. Everything that the enemy did to Job and Paul was permitted by the will of God. What a contrast between Paul's two experiences. Paul went from paradise to pain, from glory to suffering. He tasted the blessing of God in heaven and then felt the buffeting of Satan on earth. He went from ecstasy to agony, and yet the two experiences belong together. His one experience of glory prepared him for the constant experience of suffering, for he knew that God was able to meet his need. Paul had gone to heaven, but then he learned that heaven could come to him. You see, you don't need a glimpse of glory on your own. All we need right now is the indwelling Holy Spirit, so that when these trying times come, we always have a way out. God's not going to test any one of us beyond what we're able to bear, but he'll always be faithful to give us a way out. As the old saying goes, God will not bring you to something unless he intends to bring you through it. How many of you have experienced this yourselves? You've been brought into a situation that looks like the odds are stacked against you, humanly speaking. It looks like there's no way out. It looks like this problem is going to be mine forever. I'm going to be like Paul. I'm going to have this thorn in my flesh, and it's never going to go away, only to find out that while the night is indeed dark, there is joy in the morning. As I've always said, one of my favorite phrases that I learned even as a young man was, today is the tomorrow that you worried about yesterday, and all is well. God is faithful. God is faithful even in the midst of tragedy, even in the midst of evil, even in the midst of everything that comes your way that's seemingly negative. Believer, understand, in your case, it's always positive. In Paul's case, God allowing Satan to torment him with his thorn in the flesh was for a specific purpose. And again, what was that purpose? Well, it was meant to humble him. We'll talk about that more in just a minute, but let's talk about what this thorn in the flesh might have been. When someone asks you, what was this thorn in the flesh? What's the correct answer? I don't know. And neither do you. We don't know. We're not told exactly. What we do know, however, which helps us make a fairly educated guess, is that whatever it was something that was permanent. It was something that God had no intention of relieving Paul of. In other words, it was something that, try as he might to rid himself of it, he would never be able to do that. And when he asked the Lord three times, what happened? He said, Lord, take this away from me. Three times he asked the Lord to remove this thorn in the flesh. And what was the Lord's answer every time? My grace is sufficient. My grace is sufficient. As I said a minute ago, what we do know about this is that it was something physical. It wasn't something mental. It wasn't something spiritual. This phrase, in the flesh, means that it was something about his physical makeup that plagued him from point A all the way to point Z, right? The rest of his life, he had this issue. Now, what best comports with the thing that he's describing here? I believe Paul's thorn in the flesh was the direct result of his experience on the road to Damascus. I believe, now there's all kinds of scholars who believe, no, he had nightmares, he had night sweats, he had migraines. He had this, he had that. But the problem with those things is that the scriptures don't really speak to those things, but there is one problem that scripture does speak repeatedly to, if we're only taking the time to look carefully at those things. I believe that the most plausible candidate for Paul's thorn in the flesh was his eyesight. Now, why do I believe that? Well, for really good reasons. For one, don't forget what happened to him on that road. I talked about it just a minute ago, but I want you to really think about what it would be like to be on the road to Damascus, to be suddenly knocked to the ground and blinded by the glory of the risen Christ, and then rendered unable to see for a number of days. Look at Acts chapter 9. Look at Acts chapter 9. After he was blinded on the road to Damascus, of course, he was led to the house of Judas. And we read in Acts 9, verse 17, Ananias, who had been told to go and find Saul at the time, lay his hands on him so that he might receive his sight. Ananias departed his own home. He entered the house of Judas. And after laying his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he got up and was baptized. Now, when Luke explains, remember, Luke is a doctor. And so when Luke, as a physician, is writing this, when he uses this language, something like scales fell from Paul's eyes, according to modern ophthalmologists, they insist that what he's probably referring to would have been scabs on Paul's eyeballs. The radiation that he was exposed to in the glory of Christ was so intense that it would have seared the surfaces of his eyes and caused scabs to form over his eyes. Now, a lot of people protest at this point. Well, no, Ananias was to go lay his hands on Saul, soon to be Paul. He would receive his sight. He was to be healed. And that has to mean that he was healed completely, that his sight was restored perfectly. You do understand God heals in various ways. Healing is not always guaranteed to be 100%. As a matter of fact, the Lord heals us and often leaves behind telltale traits that we've experienced the thing that caused that problem. I believe that to be the case here in the Apostle Paul. I believe that Paul was legally blind for the rest of his life. Now, how do we know this? Well, first of all, we know from a few places, and we know this also from extra-biblical historical accounts of the Apostle Paul, Paul used a scribe or an amanuensis to write his letters. The best example of this is in Romans 16:22. You know, you read the book of Romans and you're thinking, okay, you can envision, you know, you see in your mind's eye Paul sitting there, you know, with a candle and he's writing the letter to the Romans. Not so. We get to Romans 16:22, and what do we discover? We discover, I, Tertius, who write this letter, greet you in the Lord. Paul's not writing it. Paul's dictating it to Tertius, who's faithful to copy it all down and to make sure that it's written accurately. On those rare occasions when Paul did take it upon himself to write in his own hand, look at Galatians 6:11. What does he say there in Galatians 6:11? If it weren't so tragic, it might be comical, but there in Galatians 6:11, you can't help but feel for Paul, who says, "See with what large letters I'm writing to you with my own hand." It's as if Paul told his amanuensis, "This next part I need to write, but it's going to look goofy because I can't see what I'm writing, and so I'm going to have to write with a really large hand." It would almost be like, anybody remember the big fat pencils we used in the first grade? Anybody ever have a Big Chief tablet? Please raise your hands. I know I'm close to death, but I don't want to be that close. Okay. Children, we used to have these things called Big Chief tablets. And tablet means a sheaf of paper. No buttons, no on-off, no scrolling, right? And we had this big fat pencil because I guess they didn't think we could write with a skinny pencil. I never understood that. But anyway, we were taught to write in really big letters, as we learned. Well, in Paul's case, his eyesight would have prevented him from writing in the normal script. So he's writing in larger letters. And this is thought to be an indication of Paul's poor eyesight. There's also another indication. Acts chapter 4, verse 15. Acts chapter 4, verse 15, Paul commends the faithful Galatians, and he acknowledges that if possible, he says, they would have plucked their own eyes out and given them to me. Why would he say that? I certainly don't want anybody's plucked out eyeballs, but if I were blind, I would. They loved him so much that they would have plucked their own eyeballs out to give to him so that he could see and he would no longer be legally blind. Turn over to Acts 23. This time I'll wait for you. Acts 23, verses 1 to 5. This is one of those highly debated passages that people don't understand the concept of Occam's razor. Anybody here know what Occam's razor is? Just the suggestion that the simplest solution is always the preferred solution. The quickest way from point A to point B is a straight line, not this. And the same thing applies to biblical interpretation. When there's a simple explanation, we should go with that. And what's the indication here? Well, we know that Paul can't see very well. We know that the Galatians would have plucked their own eyes out for him. We know that he's writing in large letters to them because he can't see. But here in Acts 23, verses 1 through 5, we read this. Paul, looking intently at the council, said, "Brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day. The high priest Ananias commanded those standing beside him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said, 'God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Do you sit to try me according to the law and in violation of the law order me to be struck?' But the bystander said, 'Do you revile God's high priest?' And Paul said, 'I was not aware, brethren, that he was high priest. For it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" Are we to believe that Paul didn't know who the high priest was? Of course not. Paul was the consummate Jew. Paul was a Hebrew of Hebrews. Paul would have known who the high priest was. Paul would have been intimately familiar with all the dealings of the council. In fact, one of his reasons for approaching them so casually in this case and being able to have an audience with them was the fact that they knew each other. So why would Paul say that? I think it's an indication that he couldn't see him. Probably in a situation like this, he's making his case. There's also a clue at the beginning of this when we're told that Paul looked intently at the council. Many scholars believe that that means he was looking so intently so as to be able to strain to see them. It's perfectly plausible. The reason Paul called the high priest a whitewashed wall was very likely because he couldn't see who he was talking to. And then once he was made aware, he asked for forgiveness and went about the rest of the meeting. These are all plausible examples of how Paul's poor sight could have in fact been the thorn in the flesh that he's referring to. But here's the thing, you can't be dogmatic about it. I mean, it could have been a number of things. It could have been a combination of things. But we just don't know for sure. In fact, I believe one of the primary reasons God chose not to tell us what Paul's condition actually was is because he wants us to understand that the same principle applies regardless of what particular thorns we experience in our own flesh. You know, if we were told definitively Paul's thorn in the flesh was poor eyesight and we had great eyesight, we might just write it off as, well, that was a one-off experience by the Apostle Paul, and we don't need to worry about thorns in the flesh. But the fact remains, the Lord is teaching us this through the Apostle Paul's experience as a way of conveying to us that we're all going to experience thorns in the flesh. Anybody here perfect? Good. None of us are perfect. We all have various things wrong with us. The older we get, guess what? I hate to break it to you young people, but the older you get, things aren't going to work the way they once worked. You know, you're going to get up in the morning a lot slower than you used to get up in the morning. You're going to go up and down stairs a lot more carefully than you ever did when you were young. You're not going to run, typically, to anything. Things break down. And according to Paul, the Lord had allowed Satan to torment him in this particular way for one primary reason, and that was to keep him humble. If anyone had the right to legitimately boast, as I said earlier, about what the Lord had done for him, to him, and through him, it was Paul. In order to give Paul the necessary balance or the necessary equilibrium to prevent him from getting the big head, the Lord gave him this constant reminder that he had not yet arrived. Paul admitted that he wasn't there spiritually. He had a long way to go. That's why he likened his life in Christ to a race, a course that he was running at breakneck speed so as to win the prize. What is the prize? The upward call of Christ. But he also knew that he was flawed physically as well. There's nothing more humbling than that moment. You see these? I used to have eagle eyes. I could see. I had 20/10 vision. I mean, perfect vision. And then one day, I'm looking at a menu in a restaurant, and I have no idea what to order. I think it was around the age of 40 years old. I borrowed my father-in-law's reading glasses, and there it was. Like a miracle. Been using these ever since. But guess what? I have to be transparent right now. As I look out among you right now, I don't recognize hardly any of you. That's the second law of thermodynamics. That's entropy. We're all going from a state of good to not so good, a state of order to chaos. It just happens. And whatever thorns in the flesh we are given along the way will depend on what God is trying to teach us. The crosses that we have to bear, again, are great blessings of God. They're not curses. Now, they can be punishments. But again, most of the time, they're there to cause us to learn something and to grow from that thing. Now, I have a theory about why this happens as we get older. I believe that in God's wisdom, we reach an age where he starts to slow us down. I believe that he starts to slow us down and cause us to focus more on Him and His strength than our own strength. In other words, I believe that the aging process, again, in the experience of the believer, is God's way of sanctifying us and preparing us for our sooner than later transport to glory. And how gracious is God to do that? How gracious is He to allow us to live long enough to where we can experience this slowdown, where our dependence is far less on ourselves and much more on Him, where we realize we can't do this. We don't have the strength to do this, but He does. Suffering physically creates in us an intensified desire to be freed from these bodies of death and to put on our glorified bodies in which we will never again suffer. In fact, I believe this longing was in part what the Lord was creating in Paul, who prayed three times that the Lord might remove whatever it was. And the Lord every time said, "My grace is sufficient." Why? Because power is perfected not in strength. Power is perfected in weakness. As I've remarked before, there are many professing believers today who recoil at Paul's language here. Weakness is seen as a detriment today, right? Weakness is seen as a negative. Weakness is seen as something undesirable. It's not something that we're to strive for. It's a detriment, not a benefit. We need to strive to be strong if we really want to see the world change. And yet, Paul constantly bangs this drum, does he not? He's constantly touting the virtues of being weak. And instead of relying on his own strength, choosing instead to leverage the strength of God, who's at work in him and through him to accomplish His perfect will. Most of the time we experience the negative things we experience because we simply refuse to get out of God's way. When we're called to be strong in the Lord, that means that we rely on Him for His strength. Any notion that we have strength within ourselves to accomplish anything is completely and utterly misguided. I was remarking up here a little while ago, a couple of men came up to talk, you know, and we tend to be conditioned to believe that we have power, that we have a will that's able to even change the mind of a thrice holy God. We have the ability to design our own futures. We're the masters of our fate. We're the captains of our own soul, and there's never been a bigger lie told by the devil than that. Much better, as I always say, to consider ourselves the nobodies that we are in view of being able to worship the only somebody who matters. You have no strength. You realize that every beat of your heart, from the one that just happened till the next one, every beat of your heart is by the grace of God. You're not guaranteed another single second on God's earth unless and until He extends the grace to you to continue living in His world. It's His strength. Augustus Toplady once remarked that to a man who was making this argument about having strength and having a will that's able to move mountains and so on and so forth, Augustus Toplady said, "You can't even cure your own toothache. How is it that you imagine yourself able to transport yourself to glory?" Spurgeon had something to say on this as well. He said, "Great tribulation brings out the great strength of God. If you never feel inward conflicts and sinking of soul, you do not know much of the upholding power of God. But if you go down, down into the depths of soul anguish, till the deep threatens to shut her mouth upon you, and then the Lord rides upon a cherub and does fly, yea, rides upon the wings of the wind and delivers your soul and catches you away to the third heaven of delight, then you perceive the majesty of divine grace. Oh, there must be the weakness of man felt, recognized, and mourned over, or else the strength of the Son of God will never be perfected in us. This is why Paul says, when I'm at my weakest, I'm at my strongest. When I'm weak, then he is strong. Sadly, one of the most damaging effects of the so-called self-help movement that's gained so much traction over the last several decades is that erroneous notion that we have the power within ourselves to decide how things will work out in our lives. What we need so desperately, even in the church today, is a return to the truth that Jesus himself noted in John 15:5. Remember what he said there? I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. Why? Why would you say that, Jesus? For apart from me, you can do nothing. It's fairly definitive, right? Apart from me, you can't do anything. So much for the concept of the self-made man. You ever hear that thrown about? Well, I got to where I am today because I worked hard and I did this and I got the right education and I made the right choices and I. I don't care how successful you are here this morning. You are who you are by the grace of God. And guess what? The same thing's true about who you're not. You're not who you're not because of the grace of God. The sooner we understand that, the more able we will be to give him all the glory, whether that means that we're rich or poor, strong or weak. If he and he alone is the master of our fate, the captain of our soul, that ought to humble us to the core. Paul understood this. That's why he said back in 2 Corinthians 3:5, that we're not adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God. Perhaps a more well-known example of this would be Philippians 4:13, where Paul said, I can do all things. I can do all things. A lot of people take that and they isolate that. I can do all things. Really? Can you stop a speeding locomotive? Can you leap a tall building with a single bound? No, you can't. It doesn't mean you can do all things. And here's the other thing. It doesn't mean that you can do anything on your own. You're not capable of that. What did Paul say? I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Of course, this is not something limited to the New Testament. David acknowledged this in Psalm 121, verse 2. Remember what he said there? My help comes from my intellect. Nope. My help comes from my wisdom. My privileged birth. My riches. What did he say? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. Or as the Lord said through the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 17:5, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength and whose heart turns away from the Lord. And yet, what do we see so many, especially young Christians today? What are they clamoring about? We need to do this, and we need to do that, and we need to make sure that this happens, and we need to make sure that happens. The Lord says you're cursed if you believe that. Why? Because you can't do that. Only he can do that. Matter of fact, James said what? James even put it on a much more simple level when he said, don't say to yourselves, tomorrow we'll travel to such and such a city and do this and that there. What did James say? You don't know that tomorrow will come. Much better to pray, if the Lord wills. You know, when every time we pray, if the Lord wills, this is going to happen and that's going to happen, we take ourselves out of the equation. And that's a comfortable place to be. Takes all the pressure off of me. I'm going to be faithful. I'm going to be obedient. I'm going to give the gospel. I'm going to engage in whatever spheres of life I need to engage in to make this world a better place. But I understand that it will only be a better place should the Lord Himself will it to be. I'm not going to place myself in a position of being cursed by God, assuming that mankind himself has the solution. He doesn't. He doesn't. It was this understanding of weakness as strength that led Paul to write here in verses 9b and 10 of our text this morning. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I'm well content. There's that word again. I'm well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Now, men, hear me clearly on this, because I believe this is where a lot of the recoil against this concept stems from. The weakness that Paul speaks of here is not a denial of the necessity for men to be men. Right? Men, be men. If you need some help in understanding what real men are, the scripture is full of example after example after example of what real men are and what real men do, how real men think, how real men adapt and behave in whatever circumstances God places us. Paul's not talking about being emasculated or being effeminate. Those are separate issues. Men, don't be those things either. There's nothing more unsettling, at least in my mind, than a man of God exhibiting feminine traits. I'll say the same thing Paul Washer said not that long ago. Men, if you're ever inclined to get in touch with your feminine side, crucify it. That's why God gave us a helpmeet. That's why God gave us a completer. She's the feminine side. Men, be men. Don't let any of the modern rabble that's going around out there tell you that masculinity is toxic. You know why people say that, by the way? Masculinity is toxic because they hate God. They hate the God who made that distinction between masculinity and femininity. And the world operates optimally when we know our place under God's umbrella. The weakness that Paul speaks of here is a total dependence on Christ Himself. And it's simply a recognition that if we're to prove ourselves genuinely strong in the Lord, we must relinquish the silly and misguided notion that we are capable in and of ourselves of anything that God considers praiseworthy and or meritorious. And note carefully what Paul places under this umbrella of godly weakness. He says that because he understands this concept so well, he's well content with weaknesses, insults, distresses, persecutions, and difficulties for Christ's sake. How could he not be? If God so ordains that you experience all these inconveniences, all these uncomfortable things, how can you not be comfortable with that? How can you not be content with that? Commenting on this, Albert Barnes said, since so many benefits result from trials, since my afflictions are the occasion of obtaining the favor of Christ in so eminent a degree, I rejoice in the privilege of suffering. There's often real pleasure in affliction, paradoxical as it may appear. Some of the happiest persons I have known are those who have been the most deeply afflicted. Some of the purest joys which I have witnessed have been manifested on a sickbed and in the prospect of death. And I have no doubt that Paul, in the midst of all his infirmities and reproaches, had a joy above that which all the wealth and honor of the world could give. See here the power of religion. It not only supports, it comforts. It not only enables one to bear suffering with resignation, but it enables him to rejoice. Philosophy blunts the feelings. Infidelity leaves men to murmur and repine in trial. The pleasures of this world have no power even to support or comfort in times of affliction. But Christianity furnishes positive pleasure in trial and enables the sufferer to smile through his tears. How about you? Are you a complainer? Are you a moaner and a groaner? Are you discontent? Do you live in a world full of angst? Full of displeasure that you're not afraid to vocalize at every turn? Stop it. You are who you are by the grace of God. You are where you are by the grace of God. You will be who you will be by the grace of God. And whatever happens in the world in which you live is happening by the grace of God. Yeah, but it's all so evil. It's also, remember whose devil the devil is. He's not going to bring us to anything that he's not intent on bringing us through. So many professing believers have made it a habit to just bemoan everything. You know the type of people I'm talking about, right? Have you ever noticed that they very seldom talk about the beauties of Christ? They very seldom talk about the Lord Himself and all of His manifold blessings to us. They very rarely ever resign themselves to the fact that this world is not our home, that we're just passing through. They've certainly forgotten what Jesus said would be the life of the true disciple, which would be what? They're going to persecute you. They're going to hurt you. They're going to haunt you. They're going to chase you from hither and yon. They are going to kill you if they can. Don't be surprised by that, because they're going to kill me too. Remember what Peter said? Beloved, don't think it a strange thing, the fiery ordeal that you're undergoing. Instead, count it a privilege. So you're saying we need to count austerity and persecution and hatred and venom and vitriol. We need to count those things as blessings? Yes. Because they're designed for your good and for His glory. And God will get you to submit one way or two. And it might just be the hard way. Paul says that with such things he was not only content, he uses the phrase, well content. What does that mean? Well, the NIV translates this as delight. The New King James renders it pleasure. As I was studying this particular paradox, and it is a paradox, how you get joy out of suffering, the Lord gives it. I don't know how He does it. How do you smile in the face of persecution? I don't know. Read Fox's Book of Martyrs, and that's what you see, is it not? You see people burning at the stake. Tyndale, for example, burning at the stake. His limbs have burned off and are falling into the fire. And what is Tyndale doing? My God, strike you all for this evil deed. He's singing hymns as his limbs fall into the fire at his feet. How? It's because God gives beauty for ashes. God gives us the strength that we don't possess in and of ourselves. And to the extent that we are willing to humble ourselves and admit that we have no strength in ourselves, He will empower us all the more. He wants your submission. He wants you to be humble. in the face of His glory and strength. As I was looking at all this, I came across something. I'm going to close with this, but Presbyterian pastor Lloyd John Ogilvie, he had experienced something earlier, which was, by his own recollection, the worst year of his life. His wife had undergone 5 major surgeries. She had endured radiation, chemotherapy. Several of his staff members had left him unexpectedly. Large personal problems loomed over him, and discouragement was his constant companion. Some of us have had years like that, right? Or at least seasons like that. So you can probably relate to what Ogilvie's saying here. But listen to what he said about that as he looked back on it. He said, "The greatest discovery that I made in the midst of all the difficulties is that I can have joy when I can't feel like it." He said, "I call this artesian joy." You know what an artesian well is, right? It's a well that just bubbles up from the ground. You don't do anything to get the water out of the ground. It just bubbles up from the ground. It's there at your disposal. Ogilvie's saying, "I finally found out that at the height of all of these things happening to me, that he could have joy even when he didn't feel like it." He said, "When I had every reason to feel beaten, I felt joy. In spite of everything, God gave me the conviction of being loved and the certainty that nothing could separate me from Him. It was not happiness, gush, or jolliness, but a constant flow of the Spirit through me. At no time did the Lord give me the easy confidence that everything would work out as I wanted it to on my timetable, but that He was in charge and would give me and my family enough courage for each day in the form of grace. Joy," he says, "is always the result of that." When the Lord told Paul that His grace was sufficient, that's what he was saying. Paul, instead of bemoaning this thorn in the flesh, instead of asking me repeatedly that it be removed, which is not going to happen, focus intently on my grace. Rest in my grace. Humble yourself at the realization that you have no power, but I have it all. I'm going to ask you again this morning before we go, how do you react to suffering and hardship? How do you react when things aren't going your way? And I'll tell you again, the perfect example is when you're in traffic on I-35. And let me remind you again, you're not in traffic, you are traffic. But how do you react when things don't go your way? Do you act as if you have the power to change those things? Or do you humbly submit to Him, realizing that His strength is the only thing that's going to get you through? As I thought about this, I was reminded of the hymn that we're going to sing in closing in just a minute. I'm not going to quote from it, but as we sing it, I want us to do so with everything we've looked at this morning in mind. I have no idea what your particular thorn in the flesh might be. I have no idea what you're dealing with. But I can assure you of one thing: His grace is sufficient. His grace is sufficient, and His strength is the only reliable means at your disposal to help you through whatever it is you're experiencing. Remember above all that when we're weak, when we realize that we're powerless to do anything without His grace and His power, we're at our all-time strongest. I pray that you leave here this morning strengthened, not by what you've heard from me, strengthened by His grace. Let's go ahead and close in a word of prayer.